Before we get started, I just received a text from Reggie a few minutes back regarding some information, so he asked that if this could be announced. It says, planning the memorial service this Friday at 6:30 or 7, funeral service Saturday 9:30 or 10. Exact time will be confirmed by tomorrow or Tuesday, but for those who want to make travel arrangements, again, Friday evening, 6:30 or 7 for the memorial service, and Saturday at 9:30 or 10 for the funeral. Today we'll be concluding our study on hell. And as we bring this to a close, obviously, each of the different topics that we've covered could have been a study, could have been probably 3 or 4 weeks, in and of itself. But the title says there, the purpose of this study was to really just give us an overview and hopefully putting some of this information regarding this topic of hell in a systematic order has enabled us to see it in a clearer way. We began by looking at some reasons as far as why we need to study about hell, and we looked at three specific reasons, because God has revealed certain truths concerning this place or this doctrine to us in His Word, so that we can clarify and explain or defend this truth, not only to those who may be non-Christian, but also even in the midst of much confusion and false teaching within the church itself, and also because these truths related to the judgment of God is at the very heart of the gospel. Like we looked at, there is no true gospel without the truth of judgment or the truth of hell. So this is something we need to be aware of, being considered one of the essential truths of the Christian faith. And we mentioned how we could be wrong or have a misunderstanding or misinterpretation on various truths from the Bible. We shouldn't, but that could happen. But those things are not going to keep us out of heaven. But having a misunderstanding on a truth in related to the gospel would definitely do so. We just considered some attitudes to keep in mind when speaking about the subject of hell: confidence, sorrow, humility, a sense of clarity, a sense of purpose, and ultimately not to instill in us a sense of pride or arrogance, but ultimately to point to Christ. As far as the different aspects of the topic that we looked at, we started by looking at the reality of eternity, the fact that the Bible makes it very clear that human beings have an eternal soul, and so all of us will exist beyond death. The question is where? And we looked at some verses in relation to that and how the Lord has given us one life in which to determine our destiny. And ultimately, it is the fact that we are sinners, not just a particular sin that we commit, but the fact that we are sinners. And we commit sins that separates us from God. We looked at a very simple one-sentence definition of hell, and also some verses related to the original purpose of God's creation of hell. Not for human beings, but for Satan and his angels. We then spent some time looking at some of the biblical terms that the Old Testament and New Testament uses to describe the realm of the dead, the terms Sheol. We've explained these in detail, so not going over them again now. Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, Sheol being the Old Testament term, Hades, Gehenna, the lake of fire, Tartarus, all being the New Testament terms. And then a couple of weeks ago, we spent some time looking at the actual environment of hell. And we considered how, even though the Bible has not told us perhaps everything that we would like to know as far as the details, just like in the case of heaven also, we don't have all of the specifics, there is enough evidence in the Bible to make it clear to us, if we take God at His word, like we were hearing this morning, that it is a place of spiritual and physical torment. And I even gave you a list there, from all the words that we looked at that the Bible uses. So words like destroy, wailing, gnashing of teeth, punishment, unquenchable fire, worm does not die, torment, tribulation, anguish, lake of fire and brimstone, blackness of darkness. So these terms, very strong language that the Bible uses, should make it clear to us that even though we don't have all the specific details regarding how it's going to be, it's definitely not going to be a pleasant place. We also considered, is the suffering or the torment in hell, is it more spiritual? Is it more physical? There seems to be clear evidence in the Bible that it is both, but as far as is it, 50-50, 30-70, again, we don't know. And even some things in relation to terms like darkness or fire or worm, are those to be taken literally or understood? Yes, it's exactly the same kind of fire. Or when you think of a worm, the creatures that we see on the ground, when we think of darkness, it's exactly that same kind of fire and worm and darkness that we experience on earth. Or is it something much worse? And we looked at some reasons on both sides why some would say that it is, the literal fire, literal darkness, a literal worm. Others would say those are not to be taken literally. They are symbolic, but not symbolic to make us feel any better, but in a sense, symbolic to indicate that hell is far worse, and we cannot really put in human terms. So the Bible has just used some human points of reference to describe how hell will be, but in reality, the nature of hell would be far worse. We also considered a couple weeks ago that it seems that there will be varying degrees of punishment in hell. So we looked at four or five different verses where even the Lord Jesus Christ had said regarding certain cities or certain groups of people that the judgment will be, more tolerable for you, or the judgment will be worse for you than for other people. And in most of those contexts, the reason there was for the rejection of revelation or truth. You remember those cities where the Lord said who have rejected, God's prophets or God's word sent to them. One example was it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those cities. And when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of, the height of evil. But it seems that the Lord was saying that because they did not have the extent of revelation that some of the other cities had during Jesus' time, those cities or those people groups that did receive revelation would face a worse punishment. And you may have even heard, that's why, some would, I've heard a phrase like this. I don't really know how accurate it would be, but if God does not punish America, he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we know that God does not need to apologize for anything, but the truth there being, in a country like this where we have so much of opportunity and freedom, we have received a much blessing by way of Christianity, the punishment or the wrath of God for those who rejected in an environment like this would be worse than for others who perhaps had not received as much light or opportunity. So again, some evidence, even though we don't know all the details, to show that there would be some varying degrees of punishment in hell. And then last week, or a couple of weeks ago, we ended or concluded by looking at some verses in relation to the duration of hell. And here again, if we take the word of God at face value, we are forced to conclude that hell is eternal or forever. So just like we would have the hope of eternal life, those apart from God or those in hell have the hope of eternal damnation, or not hope, but face the prospect of eternal damnation. So especially that verse in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, some awake to everlasting life, some awake to everlasting punishment. So if the everlasting is everlasting for life, then definitely the everlasting also should be everlasting for punishment. A couple more things to look at today. One is some wrong views of hell. And there may be others, but I've listed these three here as the three, I would say, probably major wrong views of hell. Good for us to be aware of these, and also some verses in order to refute these arguments as well. And I would like to spend more time on the last one there. One wrong view of hell would be the second chance or a purgatorial view. And those who hold to this view would say, yes, there is a hell, or there is a place of punishment where people do have to face wrath or judgment for their sins, but it is only for a time, and once they have paid for their sins, ultimately they will be taken to heaven or the punishment will no longer be. So they would say, for example, like we have today for certain crimes, there are different consequences. So a man goes to jail maybe for 5 years. Once he has served, that sentence, again, he is free to go. Another person maybe for 25 years and so on. So even here also, God has appointed a certain time, and we don't know what that time would be. Many of them would say it depends on the life you have lived. So really, this kind of works out to a works-based salvation, if you think about it. But they would say that, yes, we do have to pay for our sins in the afterlife, but it is not forever. After a time, it's kind of like a purgatory, and after a time where we have paid for our sins, where God is satisfied that we have paid, then he will take us to be with him forever in heaven. Just one verse in this regard from Luke chapter 16, if we can read. A familiar verse to us, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16. I don't know if you remember, but the book that I quoted from at the very beginning of this study by that pastor, he holds this particular view, that, again, the punishment is not eternal. Yes, people will suffer for a time, but it is only for a time. And basically, while they undergo that suffering or that torment, that will lead them to repentance. And at the end of their appointed time of suffering, they will also join with us in heaven. That would be nice, we might say. But is that really what the Word of God teaches? And if someone can just read Luke 16, verse 26.
And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.
And Hebrews 9:27, we had already read that verse. It is appointed for man once to die and then to face a judgment. So even here in Luke 16, the Bible seems to make it clear that, the word that's used, there is a great chasm or great gulf, so that those who want to pass from here cannot, nor can those pass from there pass to us. So it's, and not that anybody would want to do this, but even if it was possible that somebody were to say, after being in heaven for many years, yeah, I think I'm tired of heaven now, I'd like to go to hell. Really what the Bible is saying is that that's not possible, not that anybody would want that, but it's just that the gap is so wide or is so far. So once you face that final judgment, that is the end, meaning there is no second chance. And even many who would support the view of a purgatory often have to go to non-biblical or extra-biblical sources to support that. Another view would be universalism, where people would say, according to the Christian faith, if you don't believe in Jesus, you will go to hell. But really, the point is, all religions, and I'm sure all of us are familiar with this kind of thinking, we see it all around us, really all faiths or all gods or all religions ultimately lead to one God or to this place called heaven. So yes, Jesus is definitely one way, but for someone else, it may be another God or it may be another path. And there are numerous verses we could look at here. We'll look at a few of them, the Gospel of John chapter 6. Many times when we are reminded, when we even share the gospel, emphasizing the exclusivity of Christ. I mean, there are many people in this world who would have no problem accepting Jesus as one of the ways of salvation. But again, that's really not what the gospel is asking us to believe. It's not that he is one of the ways, or it's not a multiple choice question like we would say. He is the only way. If someone can read the Gospel of John chapter 6, verses 67 through 69.
And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you always want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, Son of the living God."
So if you look at verse 68, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Verse 69, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the way Peter is making that, giving that reply there, what he's saying is if we leave you, then we really don't have any other option. All right, so, it's not like if I say, this afternoon after church, I'm planning to go to a restaurant for lunch. If that restaurant is closed, okay, I mean, there's, various other options that we have. But that's not the impression that Peter is giving here. John 14, verse 6, the Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." Let's look at John 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. Again, another well-known verse to most of us. Someone can read John 17, 3. So look at what, in the Lord, when he's praying, he says, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God." Right? The only true God. So there is none apart from him. Acts 4:12, when Peter is telling the crowd on that day, salvation is found in no other name, because there is no other name appointed under heaven by which men must be saved. And one more verse we can read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there are, of course, plenty more verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5.
"For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus."
So here again, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And who is that? That is Christ Jesus. So again, the implication there is, you know, what Paul is writing to Timothy, if you don't go through Christ Jesus, then there is no other way to reach the Father. So as far as universalism, you know, many faiths or many paths or many ways to reach God. And like I said, there are, you know, various religious people in this world. And this is one of those things that, especially in our society today, that we probably have to be a little bit more careful of, because like I said, you know, there are many people who would have no problem, you know, believing in Jesus or accepting Jesus as one of the options. But when it's pressed, do you believe that he is the only way? Well, that's often where the problem comes, right? You have your way, I have mine. If you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine. But don't say that he is the only way. That's where the problem often happens. Now, that last one there, and I would like to spend a little bit more time on this one, the annihilation view, all right? This view, basically states that the punishment in hell is not forever. Now, what is the difference between the purgatorial and the annihilation view? The difference would be this. The purgatorial view would say that once people have paid for their sins in hell, they would have a chance that God would ultimately take them to heaven. God would save them. So really, ultimately, in the end, everybody would be saved. But those who hold the annihilation view would say, once mankind has paid for, or a person has paid for his or her sins, God does not take them to heaven, but they would simply cease to exist, all right? So in other words, the torment or the punishment that they would undergo in hell is not forever. It is for a time, and after that, they would simply cease to exist. Now, what are some of the verses that they might use in order to support this view? We can just read a few of them. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. And most of them have to do with how the word, or a particular word that is used in these verses, and that is the word destroy. Philippians 3, 19, someone can read. So if you look at the end of verse 18, Paul is talking about here the enemies of the cross of Christ, all right, and we know that no believer would ever be described as an enemy of the cross of Christ, so it's talking about probably the false teachers, the unbelievers. And verse 19, Paul says, these enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction, all right. Another reference, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. First Thessalonians 5, verse 3.
While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly until they are labor pain or a pregnant woman and they will not escape.
Again, the word, the destruction that comes upon them. So they would interpret or take that word destruction to mean ceasing to exist. 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 9. Again, if you look at verse 8, it's clear whom Paul is talking about. Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. So again, keyword being destruction. One more reference, 2 Peter 3. Verse 7.
But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, preserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly.
Yeah, and really again they would use that word there, particularly the word of perdition. So their argument, and there are some other references also, but their main argument would be, the Bible makes it clear that, and you know, there's one more in Matthew 10, and we read this verse where the Lord said, I believe it's Matthew 10, 28, where the Lord said, you know, fear not him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both the body and soul, in hell. Yes, Matthew 10, 28. Again, that same word destroy is used. So they would say, the Bible makes it very clear that unbelievers will ultimately be destroyed. So they will face the torment or the punishment for a certain time in hell, but once they have paid for their sins, and again, God would determine, you know, how long each person would pay for his or her sin, they would simply cease to exist. So again, it's not that they ultimately go to heaven, like the purgatorial view would say, but they would say that they would just simply cease to exist. Now, really, it all comes down to how you would take that word, destruction. So if you think about the word destruction, I mean, even in our English language today, let's suppose you were on the roof of a 50-story building, and you took a camera or you took a phone or some other object and you threw it down, right? In all likelihood, assuming there was no kind of, protective cover on that, camera or phone or whatever it is, it would fall down from that 50-story building and it would be shattered in pieces. And many times we would say that, oh, my camera or my phone or whatever it is destroyed. Now, could I go back down and take all those pieces and put the phone or camera back together again? Technically, I could, because it's not that the camera or the phone ceased to exist. When we say it's destroyed here, what we mean is that it is ruined. It is no longer useful for what it was created. Or you get into an accident and we say, someone's car is totaled or his or her car is destroyed. It did not mean that in the accident the car ceased to exist. It just means that now the car is no longer can be used for its original intended function. So the word destruction does not necessarily always have to mean cease to exist. It can also mean ruined or no longer fit for any purpose for which it was originally created. No longer fit for the original purpose for which it was originally created. And what's interesting is that the Bible does use this word destroy in various ways. For example, if you come to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26 and verse 8. Matthew 26 and verse 8. Now, because we are reading this in the English language, we don't see this. But if we were reading the New Testament in the original language in the Greek, in Matthew 26, 8, this is when Jesus at the house of Simon the leper, and the woman comes in and anoints him with a costly oil or perfume. Verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" And the word waste there is the same word that we read in Philippians 3:19 and 2 Peter 3:7 for destruction or perdition. Now again, like I said, in English, in order to make the translation clearer, we have the word waste. But like I said, it's that same word destruction that we read in Philippians 3 and 2 Peter 3. So here, obviously the perfume or the oil did not cease to exist, right? It was still there, but the disciples were saying this could have been used for a much better purpose. So in that sense, the oil or the perfume was wasted or was destroyed. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Someone can read this verse, 1 Corinthians 5, 5. Now, this particular verse talking about, a sin that is happening in the church and particularly among believers, all right? And here when Paul is talking about the issue of discipline, he says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, this is talking about a believer. And the same word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 5:5, destruction of the flesh, is the same word that we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And here we know that destruction of the flesh really means so that he will probably be put to death. As we know in the Corinthian church that some of the believers, were judged for their sin in this way. So here Paul is saying, deliver such a one, and maybe the Lord may even have to remove him from this world because of the sin that he has done. But of course, we know that his salvation will not be lost. So here, destruction obviously cannot mean that he is going to cease to exist as a person. Because in the same verse, Paul says, even though his body is destroyed, his spirit is going to be saved. So based on the best evidence that we have, it would seem that, and again, just taking the Bible at face value where it says that, the smoke of their torment or they shall be tormented forever and ever. We've read these verses in Revelation 14 and Revelation 20. There does not seem to be, very convincing, at least, from our side here, a case to say that unbelievers will suffer for a time in hell and then ultimately cease to exist. If we take the word, forever literally, again, going back to the parallel of, we believe that we will exist in heaven forever, right? So it's not that we will exist in heaven for 10,000 years and then we will cease to exist. No. So if you take it at that parallel also, eternal life paralleled with eternal judgment. Now, there are some believers who believe in this view. I don't know if this name means anything to you, but a great scholar is passed away now, John Stott, hold to this view. And I do believe that, this particular view, it's really not, I think, affecting the core message of the gospel in a way, because these people are not saying that after they suffer, the unbelievers will go to heaven. You know, that gets into a gospel issue. The question here is, yes, these people suffer, and after that they seem to, they would believe that they cease to simply exist, right? So they are forever separated from God. The question is, are they forever separated in a situation of conscious torment, or the conscious torment is there for a while, and after that they simply, how we would call, die or cease to exist. As far as some objections to hell, again, just three main objections here. Probably the most common one would be the love of God. If God truly is a God of love, then how can he send, or how can he allow people to exist in hell? And really here, the answer for this is, when we try to pit one attribute of God against another, it's really not the best representation of God. And even here, we've looked at before in certain studies how, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, God is portrayed as both a God of holiness, judgment, and love, both in the Old and New Testament. So, for example, if we say that, on the cross, sometimes we say, the love of God won on the cross. Well, that's really not an accurate statement, right? God's love won on the cross, but God's justice also won, right? Because somebody still had to pay for the penalty of our sin, and in this case, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we ask the question, or maybe even children may ask, is God more love or is God more holy? Now, I've even heard some people say, and I hope you don't interpret the Bible this way, well, the Bible says that God is holy, 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 but the Bible only says God is love, so that definitely means God is more holy than love. Again, like I said, I think that's a very dangerous system of interpreting the Bible. That's not a fair question. Just as God is 100% holy, but he's also 100% love. So it's not a situation of, which attribute of God is more or which attribute of God wins. At the end of the day, all of God's attributes win. So when we think of, the cross itself, the love of God won on the cross, the mercy of God won, the grace of God won, but also the holiness and the judgment and the wrath of God won. So many times an objection like this is because we try to put God into our kind of human personalities, right? I mean, I'm sure all of us here, and if you're not sure, just, ask your spouse or your children or your parents, right? Is this person, more nice or more mean? In human terms, we can put that. Yes, I'm a person who's, more nice than I am mean, or I'm more generous than I am selfish. But again, it's not fair to describe God in that way because all of his attributes are in perfection. Another objection would be, okay, I do see that God has to punish people, but why does it have to be for eternity? That seems to be harsh. And I think all of us, if we are honest with ourselves, this is something that we have to struggle with. Now, one thing we can say here again is that many times we are measuring the extent of our sin also in human terms, right? I read an article, and this person, I like the way that this particular author put it. He said, is there ever anything in this world that makes you upset? Or do you ever get angry when you see sin in this world? And I think the answer is all of us would say yes. When we see, injustice, or when we see cruelty, or when we see something unfair in this world, we become angry. Now, if we as sinful human beings, in our sinful nature, if we can become angry when we see wrongdoing, and remember, we do plenty of sins ourselves, but we still become angry when we see sin, then how much worse or how much multiplied would the wrath and anger of God be at sin, who is absolutely pure and holy, who does not have even, 0.001% of sin in him. So if we as sinful human beings, with all our faults and all our sin and all the wrong that we do, if we feel anger at sin or injustice in this world, then how much more God must feel that anger and sin, being as holy and pure as he is. This author went on to say, the extent of the sin is not only measured by what is done, but against whom it is done, right? So the extent of the sin is not measured just by what is done, but against whom it is done. So we might say, If a person has, okay, this person has just told, you know, some lies in his or her life, you know, the person has not really done much else wrong. Again, the mistake there would be, this person did not just tell lies against a human being, the person told a lie against the infinite holy God. So sin against an infinite God requires an infinite punishment. And I thought that was, even though it doesn't answer all of our questions, I thought that was a good way to think about it, in the sense that a lot of times we would think about the severity of the sin just in terms of the actual deed that was committed, right? Whether it was murder or whether it was stealing or whatever it may be. But remember, the Bible presents the severity of sin not just in terms of what was done, but against whom it was done. And it was done against God himself, the infinite, holy, creator, awesome God. Another objection people may have in relation to a hell is that, you know, this is the one thing that stops people from coming to Christ or accepting the gospel. So if we could just get rid of this hell, I think we would have a lot more people, you know, come to Christ and, you know, join the church and so on. But, you know, we started our study with this. If you get rid of the truth of God's judgment and hell, then really you no longer have a gospel. You know, it would kind of be like, you know, if you go to a college course or even school, if a certain professor said, you know, all my students have been complaining that I give tests, and they don't like the tests. So from now on in my class, nobody ever gets a test. Everybody just gets an A. Now, it seems very nice, but pretty soon, the standard of that college or the standard of that class is really just going to go down. So if you take away the judgment of God or the truth of hell from the gospel, then do you really have a gospel anymore? And we would be forced to conclude that we don't. So yes, humanly speaking, you know, that may be a hindrance, but at the same time, the Bible also teaches that ultimately we come to faith because of the Spirit of the Lord working in us. Before we go to some application, just the one before, I just put some questions there. You know, we probably still have, you know, many questions regarding this topic of hell. You know, so just some questions there that maybe you've thought about. Will the people in hell be able to see us or have knowledge of what is happening in heaven? Some would go back to the story of, you know, the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and how the rich man in Hades looked up and he was able to see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Vice versa also, will the people in heaven be able to see people in hell at some point or have knowledge of what is happening to them? Now, the Bible isn't, there's not, you know, necessarily one verse we can go to. I think most of us here would probably be inclined to say no, in the sense that, you know, when we are in heaven, our whole focus and attention is going to be on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Bible tells us that in heaven there is no pain or sadness or sorrow. So if we were to view the people in hell and what they are going through, that would probably give us a sense of pain or sorrow and so on. As far as will the people in hell be able to see us, I don't know, to be honest. I don't know. The third one now, will people in hell repent at some point? Now, we know that even if they do repent, that does not mean they can come to heaven because the time of grace is over. But sometimes I wonder, you know, as they are sitting there in eternity, you know, in hell facing that judgment, will they ultimately come to a point where they truly will feel sorrow for their sins? See, if we go back to Luke 16, it's interesting. If you come back to Luke 16 here for just a minute, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, at least from what we are told in that story, at that point in time, the rich man still has no sense of sorrow or repentance, right? In fact, you know, in verse 24 of Luke 16, he still wants Lazarus to serve him, right? So some would say he still has that sense of arrogance and pride in him. You know, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger and cool my tongue. So even in eternity, while that man is in torment and he sees Lazarus there, his attitude is still, can Lazarus serve me in some way? And again in verse 27, send Lazarus to my father's house, right? So many would look at this, and I think there's definitely some truth in that, in saying just because people suffer in hell does not necessarily mean that automatically they have a sorrow for their sin. The Bible describes, you know, hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you think about that gnashing of teeth, you know, if you remember in Acts, I believe it's Acts 8 at the stoning of Stephen. When Stephen had given his sermon and the people around, it says they gnashed their teeth in anger and they picked up stones to stone him. So it seems that, you know, from the little evidence we have, that even in hell also, that sinful nature or people's, you know, lack of remorse or lack of repentance, you know, does continue at least for a time. But will there ever come a time when they do truly repent. Now, again, even if they do, it does not mean that they will come to heaven. But will they at some point realize the full extent of their sin? Again, perhaps something to just think about. In closing, by way of application, and I really think the best application we heard was from Peter this morning, right, as far as being, you know, holy and faithful to the Lord. I've just listed a few things there. Definitely, when we think of what we have been delivered from, it should lead us to a spirit of thankfulness, which should lead to worship. As we were reminded this morning, you know, being faithful in every area of our life. But also in terms of forgiveness, and this again, something that I came across recently, I'd never thought of this, but the author was saying, when you think of hell and how much the Lord has forgiven you to deliver you from hell, that should also help us. You know, many times we find it difficult to forgive others, sometimes even fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord on this earth, but when we think how much the Lord has forgiven us to deliver us from hell, that should also be a motivation and an encouragement for us to extend forgiveness to others. And ultimately, knowing about hell should lead us to a greater love or concern for the lost. Again, remember, knowing the truth about hell is not just so that we can sit back and be comfortable and say, I'm so thankful, I'm not going there. Of course, yes, be thankful, you know, be grateful to the Lord, definitely. But again, we should be reminded that the only reason we're not going there is not because of anything in us, it's only because of the Lord's grace and a renewed commitment to the Great Commission, we can say. When we see so many people around us who are lost, who are going to this eternity apart from God. So, you know, we've looked at, some of the things, not again, not all, but some of the truths regarding hell. And I think, like I said, you know, the best application of this is how committed are we to spreading the love and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in our society? And again, as we were reminded this morning, how committed are we to being faithful and humble in our own life when we realize just what the Lord has delivered us from. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this day and this time that we could look into your word, both this morning and even for a few minutes now. We thank you for reminding us of the great price that you paid for us and for redeeming us from this terrible place of hell and from your eternal judgment. We yet again remember, even as we were remembering this morning, that it's not because of anything in us, but only because of your love and your grace to us. And we know that there are many people in this world who are living apart from this love and grace, some who have heard it but who have rejected, and even many who have not yet had the chance to hear. And we pray, Lord, that even in our lives as individuals and as an assembly here where you have put us, that we would do our part in sharing your love and your truth with those around us. We remember those who are serving you even during this Lord's Day in different parts of this world, many even doing so in the midst of great persecution and difficulty. And we pray that wherever your true gospel has been preached during this weekend, that many, many souls would have come to know you as Lord and Savior. Pray that you take us back to our home safely now, and until we meet again, that we would be found in your will. In Christ's precious name we pray.